I'm going to read verses 14 through 18, so please follow in your Bible, John 1, beginning with verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me.' For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." For the past two Lord's Days, we've been studying our way through the prologue to John's Gospel. The prologue takes up the first 18 verses of the first chapter of John's Gospel. James White observes that the prologue functions as a lens or a window through which we are to read the rest of John's Gospel. And I agree with him wholeheartedly. The prologue really is like the pair of glasses that we need to put on and wear as we read and study our way through the Gospel of John. John's aim in the prologue is to introduce the right perspectives that will help us to learn about who Jesus is. This is John's goal in writing his gospel. He's writing about a glorious divine person. He wants us to understand who this person is. He wants us to know who Jesus is. Initially, he describes this glorious person as the Logos, the Word, the revealer of the mind of God. And then from there, he outlines the mission of the Logos, and he outlines it this way. We could express it this way. The pre-existent Word comes into the world as Jesus Christ, the true light, to make known God the Father to humans who, by believing in Christ, become children of God. That's the mission of the Logos. And so far we've looked at three things in the prologue. First, we started out looking at the Word in relation to God and creation. And that's in the first five verses. John tells us five things about Jesus, the Logos. Three of them in relation to God, the final two in relation to creation. First of all, Jesus is eternal. We also saw that Jesus is a person distinct from the Father. We also saw that Jesus himself is God. And then the remaining two items are in relation to creation. Jesus created all things, and he is the source of all life and light. In fact, John tells us he is the light. He is the light personified. And then secondly, John describes John the Baptist's testimony about the light. That's in verses 6 through 8. We saw that John was a man with a mission. He was sent by God to testify about the light. And then thirdly, in the prologue, John describes the incarnation of the Word. And this is what we began to look at last week. That's found in verses 9 through 14. We only got as far as verse 13. In verses 9 through 13, John asserts that the light has entered this darkened world and shines on all humanity. We saw last week that he is almost universally rejected, but some people who are born of God receive him. And to those individuals, he gives the privilege of becoming children of God. And that's as far as we got last week. Now, all of this raises an important question. The question of how. How does the light come into the world? John's been careful to tell us this. Light has come into this darkened world. How does that occur? How does it happen? And John tells us that it comes about through the incarnation of the Logos. The light comes into the world by means of the incarnation, the infleshment, incarnation of the Word. And that's exactly what incarnation is. It is the taking on of flesh. It's an enfleshment. It is taking on human form. Incarnation is a very familiar topic or concept in our culture. People talk about reincarnation. Reincarnation is the belief that after you die, you come back into this world in some form, some other body or some other form. And it's called reincarnation. If you read sci-fi, or if you watch much in the way of sci-fi movies, you know that incarnation is a very common concept. It's used all the time in science fiction. There are beings of one kind or another who are always taking human form, right? Usually for sinister purposes. You look at them, they look just like real human beings, but they're not. They're very different from what they appear to be. This is incarnation. This is how the light came into the world. He came in by means of incarnation. Now, the word incarnation isn't found in the Bible, is it? And that causes some people some trouble. Because if the word isn't in the Bible, they assume that it's not right. And it doesn't necessarily follow. There are concepts in the Bible that we give words to, and maybe the word isn't found in the Bible, but if the concept is, it's biblical. And so it is with incarnation. The word incarnation isn't found in the Bible, but the concept certainly is. Look at it in verse 14. John says, "The Word became flesh." There it is. Incarnation. The Word became flesh. Now John begins the prologue speaking about the Logos, the Word. And then later on in verse 4, he introduces the concept of light. He continues that theme in the subsequent verses. But now, in verse 14, he returns once again to the Logos theme. The Word became flesh. Now, this is one of the most astounding statements to be found anywhere in the Bible. And we need to stop and just let this sink in. The Word became flesh. The Word that John wrote about earlier in chapter 1 at the beginning of the prologue. This Word became flesh. And we should not allow ourselves to read these words and just let them glance off of us. We should be utterly astonished by this statement that the Word became flesh. The eternal, uncreated Word took on humanity at a specific point in space-time history. Now, how can this be? How can what is eternal enter into a realm where nothing is eternal? How can what is finite, infinite rather, become finite? How is this even possible? John doesn't tell us how. We know that it took place because the scripture says it does. We know where it took place. It took place in the womb of the Virgin Mary. We know what took place. The Gospel of Luke tells us what took place. The Holy Spirit came upon Mary. The Most High, the power of the Most High, overshadowed her. And the Logos was united to human nature there in the womb of Mary. But John doesn't tell us how. He doesn't explain it out for us. Doesn't tell us how it occurred. He simply says the Word became flesh. Now, earlier in the prologue, we've learned five things about Jesus. Now, in verse 14, John introduces a sixth thing about Jesus, a sixth truth, and that is he became a man. He became a man. The Word became flesh. And the verb that's used there is the Greek verb agenito, became. The Word became flesh. That's the exact same verb that's used back in verse 6 to describe the coming of John the Baptist. It says, there came, literally agenito, there became a man sent from God. And we saw last week that John is aiming to, John the Apostle is aiming to contrast John the Baptist and Jesus. The Logos was eternal. The Logos existed from all eternity. John, on the other hand, became. He began at a certain point in time. He came into existence. Now John tells us, John the Apostle tells us, that the Logos became flesh at a point in time, just like John. The Logos was not eternally flesh. The Logos didn't always exist in that way. He existed from all eternity in a non-fleshly manner. But in the fullness of time, the Logos became flesh. The Logos entered into the physical realm and became a real, live human being. Now, a proper grasp of John's assertion will help to keep us from at least five misconceptions about the incarnation of Christ, five Christological heresies, four of them arising in the early church. If we really understand properly what John means when he says the Word became flesh, it will guard us from these five errors. Heresy number one, the idea that the Word merely appeared to be flesh. No, the Word didn't merely appear to be flesh. That's the heresy of docetism or docetism or docetism. You can pronounce it different ways. That was the heresy that Christ only appeared to be a man, but he didn't actually become one. And if you're familiar at all with even the basic ideas involved in Gnostic philosophy, where matter is evil, spirit is good, non-material things are good, for the non-material Messiah, non-material Christ, to come into contact with flesh, which is evil, was unthinkable to a Gnostic. And so they would say that the Christ only appeared in the flesh. But you see, Jesus wasn't masquerading as a mere human being. He didn't merely take on human appearance. He actually became human. And then heresy number two. The Word didn't cease to be God. In the incarnation, the Word didn't cease to be God. This is the heresy of canonicism, which made its appearance in the 19th century. I'm not aware that this was something in the early church. But it's the idea that in the incarnation, Christ laid aside his deity. Now, to be sure, he laid aside the marks of his deity and the marks of his glory. Paul tells us that in Philippians chapter 2. It says that he emptied himself in the incarnation. We sing about this every year at holiday time. Mild, he lays his glory by. Right? But this doesn't mean that he ceased to be God. He didn't lay aside his deity. The incarnation involved no essential change in God. Think of a husband. A husband can become a father. A husband becomes a father. Well, there's a change involved. He becomes something that he was not before, but he's still a father. He's still a husband, rather. That doesn't change. And so it is with God. He becomes human in Christ. God becomes a human, but he doesn't cease to be God. God can't cease to be God. And then heresy number three. The Word didn't become flesh partially. Partially. This is the heresy of Apollinarianism. The idea that Jesus took on a real human body, but he didn't take on a real human soul. No, when John says the Word became flesh, we understand flesh not to mean just the body, but sometimes the Scripture refers to humanity in its totality. We understand flesh to mean a human body and a human soul. Body and soul, not merely a human body. And then heresy number four, the Word didn't become two persons. This is the heresy of Nestorianism. These are all old heresies. These are not new inventions. These have been around for a long time. And the Word didn't become two persons. Jesus didn't become two persons, one divine, one human. No, what Jesus assumed in the incarnation wasn't a human person, but a human nature. A human nature. And then heresy number five, the Word didn't come to possess one nature. The heresy of Eutychianism. The idea that Jesus, the divine and the human natures came together and they mixed up to form a new, third, different kind of nature. No, Jesus is human and divine. He's not huvine, but he's one person, the one person of Christ has two natures, one human, one divine. So when the Word became flesh, the Word became a real, living, breathing human being with a real human soul. As it says in our Confession of Faith, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, chapter 8, paragraph 2, sums it up well. In Christ, two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without converting one into the other or mixing them together to produce a different or blended nature. This person is truly God and truly man, yet one Christ. Now, why am I laboring this? Is this important? Are these truths important? These truths are very important. John says in another place, not in his gospel, but in his first letter, chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And yet every spirit that does not make this confession is not of God. So right here, in terms of our views of Jesus Christ, our views of his incarnation, this becomes a test of orthodoxy for the Apostle John. This is very important. John says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Dwelt there is the verb skeno'o. Literally means he tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent among us. Or as Eugene Peterson says, he moved into the neighborhood. He pitched his tent. He tabernacled among us. And here, in the use of this verb, John is making a very clear allusion to Old Testament truths. He's pointing us back to the Old Testament tabernacle, the tent of meeting, as it was called. And it was the tent of meeting, not simply because that was the place where meetings were held. We think of tent meetings. It isn't just a tent where meetings are held. That was the tent of meeting. That was the place where God met with his people. That was the one place in the whole world where the Lord was pleased to meet with his people, the tent of meeting. And in the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ is the unique place where God meets with his people, right? And furthermore, the Old Testament Shekinah glory of God, the cloud would fill the tabernacle, the cloud would fill the temple in a visible manifestation. There were times when God's glory was so thick, there was this cloud. Moses couldn't even go into the tent. In the temple, the cloud filled the temple, and the priests couldn't even stand to minister because God's glory was so thick in its manifestation. And so in the same way, the glory of God was uniquely displayed in the Word made flesh, the Word that tabernacled among us. John tells us that he and his fellow apostles witnessed this unique display of God's glory. Remember, John is an eyewitness, right? John was there. Again, in 1 John chapter 1, he speaks about what was from the beginning, what our eyes saw, what our hands handled concerning the word of life. This is what we proclaim to you. John was there. He was an eyewitness. And he says, we saw his glory. And notice how he describes the glory that they saw. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So this glory that John and his fellow apostles saw was none other than the glory of God's only Son. It was the glory of his unique, one-of-a-kind Son. Now, John doesn't use the word Son here. If you look at the Greek manuscripts, the word Son is not used. He doesn't identify Jesus as God's Son until you get way down to verse 34 of this chapter, and then he identifies the Word as the Son of God. But he does use an adjective here, an adjective that points to sonship. It's that word we've been talking about in recent weeks, monogenes, that difficult word. It's translated only begotten in most of our English Bibles. It probably should be translated only or one and only, and that's how you'll find it translated in the ESV and the NIV. This word is used four times in John's Gospel. It's used twice in chapter 1. We're going to run into it again this morning. We'll see it also twice in chapter 3. And this word, monogenēs, points to the unique relationship that the Word sustains to the Father. That's the significance of this word. It points to the great love that a father has for an only son, a unique, one-of-a-kind son. If you have an only child, if you have an only son, you know how much you love that one son. We can't even describe the love that a parent has for children. But what about the love that a parent has for an only child or for an only son? So think about that. Think of Abraham, his love for Isaac. Yes, Abraham had Ishmael. He had more than one son. But Isaac was the son of promise. He was uniquely the son of Abraham. He was a son of promise. And in Genesis 22 and verse 2, God said to Abraham, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering." And as you know, Abraham obeyed the Lord. And as he is about to plunge the knife into his son, the angel of the Lord comes and stops him at the last second. And the angel says in verse 12, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And then again in verse 16, "Because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son." It's very interesting. If you pick up the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and you look at these very passages, they're translated as beloved, not your son, your only son, but your beloved son. And so this term points us to the unique relationship of the Word to the Father. He has a relationship of a son to a father, a uniquely loved son. Donald Carson expresses John's point well. He sums it up this way. He says, "The glory displayed in the incarnate Word is the kind of glory a father grants to his one and only best loved son." And this is the glory that John and his fellow apostles witnessed. This is what they saw. He says that it was glory full of grace and truth. Glory that was replete with grace and truth. Loving kindness and truth. And that's a phrase that's used over and over again in the Old Testament to designate the covenant love and faithfulness of God. The fullness of God's covenant love was never as clearly seen until the Word became flesh. That's where this glory is manifested. And so this is the sixth thing that John tells us about Jesus. He became a man. You'll notice that there's a definite advance in thought from verse 1 in the beginning of the prologue. The eternal Word of chapter 1 and verse 1, that Word that is distinct from the Father and yet God Himself, that Word through whom all things have been created, that one in whom is all life and light, this one is now born as a human being. There's an advance in thought when we come to verse 14. Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. God is now with his people, with the incarnation. He's now with his people in a more personal way than ever before. But now we come to a fourth concern in the prologue. And that is John the Baptist's testimony about the Word. That's in verse 15. John the Baptist's testimony about the Word. For a second time in the prologue now, John the Apostle refers to the testimony of John the Baptist. And this really serves to prepare his readers for John's testimony, which will be described more fully later on in the chapter. If you look at chapter 1 in your Bible there, the first 18 verses, that's the prologue. And then if you look at verse 19, the testimony of John the Baptist begins. And John the Apostle spends quite a bit of time on the testimony of John the Baptist. So you see, the Apostle is preparing us now. He's introducing John in a couple of places there in the prologue to prepare us for what comes later. Now, I want you to look in your Bible, look at verse 16. We're studying verse 15, but I want you to look at verse 16 for a moment. Verse 16 continues and expands the thought of verse 14. And to see this, I'm going to read this without verse 15. Let's look at this. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth, for of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Verse 16 completes and expands, continues and expands the thought of verse 14. And then you've got John's testimony inserted between verses 14 and 16. And John's testimony confirms what John the Apostle has said earlier in verse 14. Now, earlier in the prologue, John the Baptist testifies about the light, right? Back in verses 6 through 8. Now, in verse 14 and 15, he's testifying about the Word. So not only did John the Apostle see the Word, which he says in verse 14, so did John the Baptist. He saw the glory of the Word. And notice what he says about it in verse 15. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Now, right here, what John says here in verse 15 is really the sum and substance of John's testimony about the Lord Jesus Christ. If you wanted a nice summary of it, there it is in verse 15. This is John the Baptist's testimony about the incarnation and glory of the Word. You might recall that in some of the past studies, we said it's possible some people thought that John the Baptist was Jesus. And so it could be that John the Apostle is concerned about clarifying this so that people won't think that John the Baptist is Jesus. Well, you see here, when you read verse 15, if anyone is still, they have views of John the Baptist that are too high, verse 15 should serve to correct that. Earlier, John said, "I am not the light." And now he tells us that he's not greater than the Word. John was not greater than Jesus. Now, John was born before Jesus, right? And John ministered before Jesus, but John was not greater than Jesus. Jesus was greater than John tells us, because he existed before me. Jesus was greater than John because he existed before John. John was not greater than Jesus, right? But John had some great views of Jesus. He had very high views of Jesus. He knew of Jesus' pre-existence. You know, some of us might tend to despise the knowledge and the understanding that John the Baptist had, but he understood a lot. He understood something about the pre-existence of the Logos, and therefore of Jesus' superiority to himself. And we would do well to take a lesson from John. There's a lot of people today who think of Jesus and talk about Jesus and act toward Jesus as though he were a mere peer, an equal, or a buddy, or even an inferior, not a superior. John entertained no inferior views of Jesus. We should take a lesson from John's humility and John's reverence for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now we come to the fifth and final section of the prologue. And here we have the final revelation brought by Jesus Christ. The final revelation brought by Jesus Christ. That's in verses 16 through 18. And John here in this section teaches us a seventh and final truth about Jesus, and that is he is the supreme revelation of God to men. He is the supreme revelation of God to men. The pre-existent Word comes into the world as Jesus Christ, the true light. Remember we said to make God the Father known to human beings. And so this is what John has really been wanting to lead up to in the prologue. Remember, verse 16 continues and expands the thought of verse 14. Follow with me. You have no idea how I agonized over this week. As my wife, she'll tell you, the agony. Trying to make it simple. It's a challenge. I don't want to just skip over things. I want to touch on every word and every phrase and at least help you to see the connection. Remember, in verse 14, John declares that he and his fellow apostles saw the glory of the incarnate Word. They saw this glory that was full of grace and truth. And then in verse 16, he expands on this. Look at verse 16. He's just been talking about the fullness of the glory of the Word. That fullness being manifested in a fullness of grace and truth. And then verse 16, for of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. We apostles who have seen his glory. And then there's even an advance of thought. It's a larger group. All we who even share the same faith of the apostles. We have all received from the fullness that there is in the incarnate Word, and grace upon grace. Now, what does that mean? What does that expression mean? John tells us in verse 17. Look at verse 17. For, so you have these words, for, it's explanation. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Let me just insert at this point, for the first time, John explicitly identifies the Word as Jesus Christ here in verse 17. You see that? See, all these concepts are tied together. Word, light, and now Jesus Christ. They're all the same person. So John says, the glory of the Word made flesh oozes with grace and truth. He says, we saw this glory. This glory of the Word that is full of grace and truth. And then he goes on to say in verse 16 that from that fullness we have received grace upon grace. We have received grace that replaces earlier grace. And I believe that we need to understand that expression, grace upon grace, in terms of verse 17. Now, I know that some people, they might come to this passage and they might say, yes, all believers have received the fullness of the grace of the Son. We've all received this fullness, grace upon grace. One grace hardly ends before another comes upon us. There's a fullness of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that certainly is a very edifying thought, edifying idea. But I don't think that that's what John is saying. And these folks might say, well, now in verse 17, he compares the law and Moses to grace and Christ. And there was such a dearth of grace under the Old Testament, and there's such a wealth of grace in Christ. Some would interpret it that way, and that's fine if they choose to do that. I don't think that that's what John is saying. I, along with many other responsible commentators, believe that the grace that John is speaking of in verse 16 is grace in redemptive history. Do you see the shift there, verse 17? It's like suddenly he's talking about redemptive history. We're going along here and all of a sudden he's talking about the law and Moses and grace and Christ. And so John is contrasting Moses and Christ. But I don't think that his point is that Moses knew nothing about grace and Jesus knows nothing about law. I don't think that's really to miss the point. There's a contrast, but that's not the contrast. It's a contrast between a relative amount of grace in the Old Covenant and the realization of grace that there is in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what grace upon grace is. There was grace under the law. The law was given through Moses, but then grace and truth were realized. There's even a different verb used there, realized through Jesus Christ. It's a contrast between the expression of grace, one expression of grace in history, as opposed to another expression of grace in history. And I believe that what John is saying here is that both the law that was given through Moses and the grace and truth that came, not given, but came through Jesus Christ, both of them sprang from the fullness of the Word. You with me? Okay, I know this is difficult. Like I said, I don't want to skip over all this and just blast by it. Okay, the law that was given through Moses and the grace and truth that came through Jesus Christ, both of them sprang from the fullness of the Word. He's saying that the grace given through Moses was replaced by the grace that was bestowed through Christ. The grace of the Old Testament revelation is replaced by the fuller grace of the incarnation. I think that's what John is saying. There's a fuller revelation of grace in Christ. And all this brings us now to verse 18. Look at verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Now, what does John mean that no one has seen God at any time? What about Moses? Did you ever talk to somebody about this? I ran into this recently at the Bible study. What about Moses? Didn't Moses see God? What about Isaiah? Didn't he see God? Well, if you look at those instances, you'll see that they are these apparent exceptions were very unusual. If you look at them, we don't have time to go into all those things now, but you'll find that those visions of God allegedly that Moses and Isaiah had, they were unusual. They were different. They were qualified in some way. Now, John's point is clear. No one has seen God at any time. Paul says the same thing, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16. No man has seen God, nor can he, because the mere sight of God kills. Not because God is mean, not because God is cruel, but because God is so holy. He is pure white, light, truth, purity, and we are so sinful. We can't exist in his presence. God tells Moses this right there in the Old Testament, Exodus 33, verse 20. You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Now, a blind man can't describe Niagara Falls to another person, can he? Would you like to leave the task of describing Niagara Falls to a person, to a blind man who's never seen it? Of course not. And in the same way, no mere man who's never seen God can explain God to someone else. But someone who's always been with God, he would be able to explain God to somebody else. Someone who is himself God, right, would be able to explain God to somebody else. Someone who is as close to God as one could possibly be could make him known to others, right? That someone is described here as the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. And there's our word again, monogenes, only begotten. Not surprisingly, there are variant readings here. I offer the following translation. I believe the way it should read is something to this effect. The unique and beloved one, who is himself God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Okay? So he's telling us three things about this one. This one is uniquely loved by God. And then he's saying that this one is God himself. And he's also saying that this one was always in the bosom of the Father. Close fellowship from all eternity. Love and fellowship. This one has explained him. And you see, if this translation is correct, and here we have a text that is so explicit about the deity of Jesus Christ. An explicit text. And John is saying that this one he writes about, this one and only best loved one, this one who is himself is God, this one who has dwelt in the presence of the Father from all eternity, this one has explained God. Or literally, the word is exegeted God. Now, technically, that's not correct because in English we have exegesis, we have the noun, but there's no such English noun as exegete. This is a verb, rather. This is a verb. But I'm going to use it anyway because it expresses the idea. This one has exegeted God. He has explained God. He has exegeted the God whom no man has seen or can see. In other words, if you want to know what God is like, where do you look? Look at Jesus. Because he's explained him. That's how you know what God is like. If God were to become a man, if God were to come into this world and live as a man, that's how he would live. That's Jesus. Jesus himself said that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. As this is one of the chief reasons why the Word became flesh. It's so that God could be seen by human beings in a human being. That's why. So Jesus is the supreme revelation of God to man. And this is how John ends his prologue. He tells us all these wonderful things about Jesus. And the last thing he tells us is Jesus is the final revelation, the supreme revelation of God to man. And right here, this is the lens, this prologue is the lens through which we must read and study John's gospel. A lot of trouble could be avoided. A lot of errors could be avoided if people who study John's gospel would just put these glasses on. This is how we are to view John's gospel if we hope to understand it properly. Well, in the time that remains, let's draw out a couple of practical lessons from what we've seen. And the first thing that I want to point out is simply the wonder of the incarnation. The wonder of the incarnation. As we think about God becoming flesh, God becoming a human being, this speaks to us of God's attitude, his posture, his disposition toward our fallen race. He could have washed his hands of us completely. He does not take hold of angels, but he takes hold of the seed of Abraham. And this speaks to us of God's goodwill, his kind intentions toward our fallen race. The incarnation speaks to us of God's desire to recover our race from sin. It speaks of his desire to know us. It speaks of his desire to be with us. So Christianity isn't man trying to work their way to God. Christianity, one of the things that makes it unique, Christianity is about God coming down to men. The Son of God becomes a man so that men can become sons of God. That's what Christianity is about. And the incarnation speaks to us of God's desire to lift us up. God stoops very, very low to lift us up high. God himself is cursed. He's cursed so that we might be blessed. God tastes death in Christ so that we might live. And all of this speaks to us of how wonderful and how unique the Christian faith really is. Christianity is utterly wonderful and unique. I am so thankful to be a Christian. You are too. I'm so thankful to be a Christian and to know this God and to have a wonderful religion like this. There is no religion like this one. There is no revelation like this in any religion. Show me a religion where God becomes a human being. Show me a religion where God discloses himself to his people and reveals himself to his people by becoming a human being. There's no religion like this because there is no disclosure of God quite like this one. Show me a religion where the deity becomes human. And yet here we have the one true and living God manifests himself most clearly when the Word becomes flesh. That's what he does. Jesus is the supreme revelation of God, the ultimate manifestation of the presence of God among human beings. Now, since the incarnation, human beings can see and hear and know God like never before. And that's wonderful. So that's the first thing, the wonder of the incarnation. Secondly, consider with me just briefly the blessings of the incarnation of Jesus. And these are things that we all know. These are not new things, but they are things we need to continually remind ourselves of. They're things that should minister comfort to us, the blessings of the incarnation. The incarnation is full of blessing and comfort and consolation for believers, because the Christ that we look to isn't just God. He's also a real man, a real human being. And so it is the full humanity of Jesus that enables him to sympathize with us, to empathize with us in our weaknesses. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but we have a high priest who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He's our great champion. He's never fallen. Not even once. And that doesn't mean that he can't understand. He's been tempted in all things as we are, but he's never fallen. He's never lost a single contest. He's an undefeated champion. And that means that he is able to come to our aid. Hebrews 2 and verse 18. For since he himself is tempted in that which he himself has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Don't you feel sometimes as though you are nothing more than a pile, a mass of weakness? Don't you feel sometimes all you have to bring to God, you don't have anything good to bring to him. All you have to bring to him is your sin. Temptations come. And yes, you might even resist the temptation and your will is straight and fixed and firm, but you're humiliated that you would even be tempted in this way. And is it not true? Sometimes God's people become very discouraged. Very discouraged. And sometimes the sense of remaining sin and the relentless temptations and the trials and the difficulties of life, they weigh in upon us and they discourage us. They drag us down. But there is one who understands. There is one who can relate to us. There's one who can forgive us. There is one who can comfort us. And there is one who can help us. There is a fullness of grace in him. There is one who loves us. If you're here this morning and you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, consider all that the Lord Jesus Christ went through. Consider the great price he paid to recover you from your sin. That's how much he loves us. God was willing to pay a great price to recover his people from their sins. But now I want to close with a third and final item. Think about the glory of the incarnation of Jesus. The glory of the incarnation of Jesus. There are many of us here this morning, we've seen something of the glory of Christ. We've seen something of the glory of who he is. And we are utterly fascinated looking at him. But not everybody in this room this morning has seen the glory of Christ. Not everyone. Have you seen the glory of the incarnation? As you think about the Word becoming flesh, as you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, the light coming into this darkened world, taking upon himself humanity, is there anything glorious about that to you? Is there anything about that, anything about him that captures your attention, gets your attention? John said, we saw his glory. But not everybody in Jesus' day saw his glory, did they? And we mustn't think that there was something about Jesus that he walked around, some of these pictures where there's a glow above his head. And he walked around exuding his aura. That's not how he looked. And not everybody in John's day saw Jesus' glory. A lot of people didn't. But John did. John did. Have you seen Jesus' glory? Have you seen the glory of the Word made flesh? The glory of Christ. Have you seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Have you seen the glory of His cross? Is there anything about a bloodstained cross that you find utterly glorious? An object of hope. An object of encouragement. If so, if you can say this morning, yes, yes, in some small way I've seen the glory, blessed are you. Blessed are your eyes, because they see. But if you can't say that you've seen the glory of the cross, the glory of Jesus Christ, if you haven't seen that glory to the place of where you will look at your sin, those ugly sins, those nasty sins that you are clinging to and hanging on to for life or death, if you haven't seen so much glory that you're willing to cast those sins away and say, I need the Lord Jesus Christ, you have not seen Christ as you need to. And our prayer is that you will. Our prayer is that you will see the glory of Jesus Christ. That you will be so enamored, so captivated by the glory of Jesus Christ, that nothing else will be able to draw you away from Him. And that you will love Him and want to know Him and to serve Him. Well, may God grant it to be so. Our Father, this morning we give you great thanks and praise as we think of your eternal plan to make yourself known through the Son, through the Word, becoming flesh. And Father, we thank you that you carried out this great undertaking because of your desire to redeem a group of rebels from their sin and their rebellion, because of your desire to know fellowship with them for all eternity, because of your desire to manifest the greatness of your grace and your loving kindness to those who are undeserving. And Father, we thank you for the glorious truth of the Word made flesh. We thank you that we can look at the Lord Jesus Christ and learn something about you, our God. Thank you that He is the final revelation of yourself to men. And Father, we pray that we would look upon this truth not merely from a distance, but that we would look upon it as those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus, as those who have tasted of the very salvation that He came to bring. And Father, we ask that you'll be gracious and merciful to each and every person here this morning, that we might not leave this place until we know the Lord Jesus, that we might not leave out of this place, that we might not be content to live another day until we know the Lord Jesus Christ in truth. Father, we thank you for your blessed Son. Thank you, Father, for the grace that has worked in our hearts to cause us to love Him and to believe upon Him and to want to be His servants. Father, we pray that you'll work in our hearts, that we might love Him more, that we might serve Him better, that we might demonstrate our love in the keeping of His commandments. Father, we pray that this great salvation that He came to bring would be known by each and every one of us. We ask all these things in His blessed name. Amen. Amen.